I'll answer
for you. Yeah.
I can't give all the answers. I don't have any answers.
Sure you do. Father, just thank you for this time to study this morning, to look at your word, to look at your history, to look at your sovereign outworkings as they have taken place over time. And we just thank you for the confidence that we can have that you are the one who guides history. You are the one who guides our lives. And we pray for a better awareness of the work that you're doing, not only in history, but even in our world today, and that we'll be able to do so by a better understanding of what you've done in the past. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, those who remain will have to be sharp. How did Gregory feel about his role as Pope as compared to his role as abbot of a monastery?
He wanted
to
go back to the monastery.
He did.
He just have to deal with the mud of the earth.
That's right. The mud of daily affairs just depressed him. What unique role did Pope Gregory play when the Lombards invaded Italy and surrounded Rome, threatening to invade it? Well, can't let Mike answer all the questions, so I guess you guys got to pipe up.
Hang on a second.
You have to read it.
He made treaties of his own with the Lombard invaders.
There you go. So he had to negotiate with the invaders. That was fell to him. Give a paraphrase of Gregory's response to the Byzantine Emperor Maurice's officially bestowing on John Fastor of Constantinople the title of Universal Patriarch, the spiritual leader of all Christians. Remember what Gregory said about that?
Somebody wasn't very happy with that.
Huh?
He wasn't very happy.
He was not.
Yeah.
What did he say? You remember roughly? Remember, Ethan?
Wasn't it something to the effects of, well, if you think you're the universal patriarch, then, I don't know, some type of scum, I don't know. I don't remember what he said. Wasn't it something along those
lines? He used a very strong term.
Yeah.
Same with an A. Whoever calls himself universal priest or desires that title is by his pride the forerunner of the Antichrist.
There you go.
Gregory taught that all human beings were born sinful and that Christ alone by his sovereign grace can rescue sinners from their bondage to sin, and how I wish he had stopped there, but he did not. And yet he also taught some other things concerning baptism and Holy Communion that would seem to conflict with salvation by Christ alone. What role did Gregory teach that baptism and communion played in our salvation?
Didn't he say that baptism was required? Was that him?
It was required.
It actually is what saved.
Yep, it saves you. And it wipes the slate clean, right?
Yeah.
What about communion?
That was, in other words, if you were baptized earlier on in your life and you had some sins, well, communion would be the second plan B.
Yeah, it was kind of a mop-up effort, you know. It's like, baptism, salvation comes through baptism. The Holy Spirit causes the sinner, including a newborn baby, to be spiritually reborn. This is where infant baptism comes in. Then for believers, Holy Communion had the power to wash away post-baptismal sin. What did Gregory teach would happen to Christians who died with sins that had not been dealt with? They go to purgatory. That's sort of middle place where they would be purified by fire until they were worthy of heaven. That's for that whole idea. And remember, Augustine's actually the one who originally speculated about the idea, but he didn't come out and declare it a dogma. Gregor just said, yeah, sounds good to me. That's it. That's right. That's what happens. So the whole church just started behaving as though that were the case. What statement is Gregory known to have made that contradicts the modern Roman Catholic belief that the apocryphal books are part of the canon of Scripture? What statement did he make? Because remember, the Catholics want to insert, there's a number of books they want to insert in their, and do insert in their Bible. If you get a Catholic Bible, you'll see some books in there you don't recognize. And they claim those are canonical, and they claim they have always been canonical, and the Catholic Church has for 2,000 years recognized these books as canonical. But here we have Gregory making a statement that would seem to contradict that, because Gregory's one of the, Gregory the Great, he's one of their big popes. He's not even just some obscure pope. Anybody remember? Yeah, specifically, he said that the book of First Maccabees was not canonical, and that's one of the apocryphal books. Now, he didn't make a declaration about the whole thing, but that sort of implies, you know, why did he think it wasn't canonical? Because it was part of a group of books that he didn't consider canonical. So here, one of their popes doesn't agree with Roman Catholic dogma. All right, so today we're going to look at the Celtic Church and the conversion of the English. So we're going to see some progress. We've already seen, of course, Patrick and his evangelism of the Celts, and then we saw Columba and Columbanus, you know, and their Scottish and their efforts. So we've seen some growth of the amongst the Celts already. But now we're going to see a further development in this whole thing, and Gregory plays a part in this, so it kind of brings all these things together. So Gregory the Great was deeply committed to evangelizing the Germanic tribes who were still pagan. He had a real heart for missions, you might say. How about that? His greatest concern was for the tribes that had been that had conquered southern Britain, the Angles, the Saxons, and the Jutes. Remember, we talked about them and their invasion. Last week we talked about how these were rather fierce people. They practiced ethnic cleansing. They would just come in, very bloody, and would just come in and wipe everybody and everything out. Kind of a rough bunch. But nevertheless, Gregory had a heart for them. Tradition says that while Gregory was still a monk, he saw some boys being sold in the slave market in Rome. So he saw some English lads, and he asked who they were, and he was told they were pagan Angles, from, you know, Angles, Saxons, and Jutes. Struck by the boy's great physical loveliness, Gregory replied, "They're not Angles, but angels." He was just smitten with, he just, I don't know, something about them, it just appealed to him, and just, gosh, he's such almost angelic looking people, you know. And he wanted to carry the gospel to him. It's funny how God sometimes strikes us in some way. You know, I'm saying God, you know, providentially, obviously. And we can become struck or enamored with some group, and it makes our heart go out to them, and then it naturally could lead to a desire to want to evangelize them. I think that's kind of what seems to have happened here with Gregory. So when he became Pope, Gregory prepared a great mission to England. And you may remember, I think we've brought this up before, England comes from Angleland, right? The Angles. Angleland. That's where the name England comes from, just because the Angles went to, the Angels went to England. The part of Britain conquered by the Anglo-Saxons and Jutes. Notice what Gregory did. He gathered religious and political information and decided that the kingdom of the Jutes in Kent, that's southeastern England, was the best place to begin. So he didn't just find a missionary and say, go up there and, you know, just start evangelizing, stand on the street corners or whatever. He did some research. He started studying politically. What's going on in this country right now? What's the lay of the land, so to speak? How are the political powers laid out? What's going on here? And he began to strategize. And he noticed that the pagan king of Kent, Ethelbert, had extended his power over the whole of eastern England. So he found a king who controlled a very large portion of the real estate that he was wanting to send missionaries to. And he thought, okay, that's strategic. We have one area that's under one ruler. And of course, the tendency, remember, in that day was as the ruler goes, so goes the people. If they could get to the king, they would be able to capture for Christ, so to speak, as he's looking at it, a very large area. As opposed to if you went into Samaria, it only was controlled by a small area by a king. Let's go to somebody who has a larger. And notice this. He also noticed that this king had married a Frankish, be French in modern day, Catholic princess, Bertha, who had brought a Frankish bishop with her to England. So while the king was pagan, he married this woman who was a Catholic and apparently a practicing Catholic because she brought her own bishop with her to England. So there was already a little bit of a tug going on in the king and his household saying, hey, Mr. Pagan King, Catholicism is worth looking into here. And so Gregory's thinking, okay, here's a king that controls a large area of land and he's got a wife that's already a Catholic. This might be a good strategic place to begin our missions efforts. Does that make sense? So he's thinking, and he's strategizing. So he sent a team of Benedictine monks led by an Italian abbot named Augustine to King Ethelbert and the Jutes in Kent. Now, you hear that name, Augustine. Is that a familiar name? It is. But we must not confuse this Augustine with the Augustine of Hippo that we studied earlier. This is a different Augustine. You know, just like today, it could be people with the same name come along later, right? The Augustine who went to England lived 100 years later than the Augustine we studied earlier, and later came to be known as Augustine of Canterbury. Augustine humbly and faithfully served Pope Gregory, but was tactless and high-handed towards everyone else. Have you ever met someone like this? I've known people like this in the work world, you know. When it comes to serving their boss, they are Johnny on the spot, very faithful, very reliable, yes sir, three bags full, you know. But when it comes to everybody else, they treat them like dirt. Apparently that was the kind of guy this Augustine who was sent to be a missionary was. Maybe it might not have been a good idea to send somebody like that, but apparently he was, you know, to Gregory's point of view, he was a very faithful and competent guy, but he didn't do real well in terms of his bedside manner with others. Augustine and his monks did not exactly relish their mission. So they were sent, okay, yes sir, we'll go. In fact, they were so afraid of what the Jutes might do to them that their spirits failed and they turned back at one point on their journey. Pope Gregory had to use all his powers of persuasion to inspire them to continue. Now you can imagine the kind of people, that the reputation that the Anglo-Saxons and Jutes have, were they are not the kind of people that you're just going to go in and expect to be friendly. They might like just take and torture you or, you know, or kill you immediately. They weren't looking forward to this mission trip. This did not appeal to them, but they were told, go do it. And they even chickened out at one point, and Gregory says, go do it. Yes, sir. So they finally arrived in Kent just after Easter in AD 597. And guess what? Their fears proved groundless. King Ethelbert welcomed them, giving them liberty to preach throughout his kingdom. Who would have guessed? Who knew that would be the result? And you don't know a lot of times, do you? When, you know, have you ever had someone you wanted to witness to and you just were nervous about it and you were just afraid if you brought it up it was going to go badly? And then it doesn't always, does it? So it's one of these cases where we don't always know what's going to happen. We anticipate things. It's reasonable to anticipate things, but sometimes they don't always work out. God has his own plans. The pagan monarch was impressed by the beauty and majesty of their worship and their simple aesthetic lives. That disappoints me a little bit, if that's the whole truth, because I would rather he be impressed by the beauty of Christ and the salvation that he offers, not I've seen people in modern day Catholics worship, you know, they're so enamored with all the pomp and circumstance of the Catholic service. It doesn't do a thing for me. I grew up with it and it makes me gag, but that's just because I associate it with something I find distasteful now because of my change in theology. But I have known people who grew up in a Bible church, you know, with the plain old settings that we have in Bible churches, and they go to a Catholic service and they're just swooning, you know. Oh, and I smell the incense and see the robes and the stained glass. It's just so wonderful, you know. Some people are really taken by that. I don't know, maybe just pagan monarch was like that. I don't know. I'm reading a lot in here, but just interesting thought. So that was the mission trip, that the mission effort that Gregory began, and his efforts sending from the mainland, from Rome, to England. In the meanwhile, back at the ranch, the Celtic Church. We've already seen about Patrick and Columba and Columbanus. So at the time, Pope Gregory sent Augustine and his Roman missionaries to Kent in southern England. A strong and vibrant Celtic church already existed in Ireland, Scotland, Wales, and northern England. So there was a Christian church there, but it wasn't connected to the rest of Christianity. It was, you know, Patrick was kind of an independent guy, and he had some background in the Roman church, but he seems to not have connected the churches that he formed back to the other churches on the mainland. They were kind of operating on their own. They were operating out of the Isle of Iona. Remember that? That was kind of their headquarters. Many Celtic Christians, however, did not look with favor on Pope Gregory's mission to the Angles, Saxons, and Jutes. And there's a sense in which you can say that's too bad, because, you know, becoming a Christian is becoming a Christian. The spread of Christianity is the spread of Christian. We should be glad anybody becomes a Christian. But they weren't real happy about it. Can you imagine why? Well, I'll tell you why. There have been 150 years of warfare in Britain between the native Christian Celts and the invading pagans, Angles, Saxons, and Jutes. So there was a lot of, in fact, 150 years worth of history where these invaders had come in and their bloody methods just wiping out whole groups of people mercilessly. They didn't think very highly of those people. They hated them, if you might say. And so now they're becoming Christians. Oh, great. That's how they're probably looking at it, right? These wars had forced the British Celts out of most of their homeland. Most of the British Celts now found it very difficult to look upon their traditional enemies, the Angles, Saxons, and Jutes, as brothers in Christ. It's like, I hear you, but I'm not impressed. Not impressed. Kind of sad, but you could kind of, putting yourself in their shoes, maybe you can kind of understand why they would look at it that way. Not to justify it, but you could see how they might look at it that way. Furthermore, the Celtic Christians did not like some of the religious beliefs and customs of Augustine and the Roman missionaries. So on top of the already existing animosity between the two people groups, remember the bedside manner of Augustine toward others wasn't real great? And they did not share Augustine's views of the papacy's authority as patriarch of the West to determine Western forms of worship and church organization. Augustine comes in representing his boss, Gregory, and as far as he's concerned, the West is under Gregory's. They have a very jurisdictional view of the church at this point in history. So, you know, the big bishop in the big cities was over a very large region of the empire, and they had it all kind of subdivided up. This is your region, this is your region, this is your region, your diocese, whatever. And anybody that falls in that region, you answer back to the boss man. So they're saying, well, here's what the boss man says about how to do that. Boss man? What are you talking about? He's not our boss man. And they certainly didn't see why they should accept Augustine as their archbishop when they already had their own bishops. He said, well, I've come as your new bishop. Oh, no, you haven't. We have our own bishops, thank you very much. They were deeply offended by Augustine's rather clumsy attempt to force them to celebrate Easter according to the date used by the rest of the church in both East and West. The Celts calculated the date differently. Here we go with the Easter thing again. You know, we saw this early in history, and the church fought very vehemently over this issue early on, and they finally got it all worked out, and by golly, everybody's going to follow the new formula that we worked out hundreds of years ago now. And no, you guys don't get to celebrate Easter on some new date, huh? And they're like, who are you guys? We've been celebrating Easter all along. Another problem arose from the fact that in the Celtic church, the abbot was a more powerful figure than the bishop. The Celts were really big on the monastery. That was huge to them. Now, those monasteries existed in the Catholic churches on the mainland as well. They were kind of a big deal all the way around. But the Celts really made that a major point, to the point where the abbot was a more powerful figure than the bishop. And their bishops had no fixed diocese, but traveled about as the spirit, or their own inclinations, if you will, led them. This conflicted with the normal Catholic tradition where the bishop was superior to the abbot, so the reverse authority order here, and usually confined his ministry to his own diocese. So in the Western Church, you were a bishop, you were over a certain area, and that was your, and you stayed there. You governed your area. Whereas the Celts, the bishops kind of moved around from place to place as they felt needed or felt they should go or what have you. Just a difference in style, a difference in approach. Nothing wrong necessarily with either method, although I would have difficulty with the whole hierarchical view of Catholicism that's developed at this point, obviously. But you can see the conflict here coming up in the everyday kind of areas. And finally, if that wasn't bad enough, well, this is the icing on the cake. When a Christian became a monk, and remember they're both real big on monks and monasteries, so this is a big deal. It was a custom to give him a tonsure. You know what a tonsure is? I don't even know if I'm pronouncing it right. Anybody know what a tonsure is? No? Yeah, it's a haircut. When a Christian became a monk, it was custom to give him a tonsure or a haircut, a special way of shaving hair from the top of the head. The Celts gave their monks a semicircular tonsure, while the Roman tonsure was fully circular, and this became another cause of contention. This really caused massive splits. So, the Celtic tonsure was, this is a stone statue, and you see how it's kind of semicircular going around the head, and the Roman method was to cut, to shave the top of the head and have it just kind of go around this way. Major conflict. What kind of a haircut are we going to give our monks? You know, I mean, we got to get this worked out. We laugh at these things, but I mean, that was a big deal. Now, I like this point that Needham makes because it dovetails into some things we've discussed in class, and he kind of highlights some things. So, and Mike, I think you even asked about this even last week. So, I included this. Modern Protestants sometimes think that this conflict between Celtic and Roman practice was a battle between Protestant-minded Celts and Roman Catholicism, but that's really not the case. In the main point of dispute, the date of Easter, Rome was simply championing the custom observed by the whole church throughout East and West, with the Celts alone being out of step. Furthermore, and here's the point that we've been talking about, Roman Catholicism, as Protestant reformers knew it, did not take solid shape until the great reform of Hildebrand, and that's Pope Gregory VII, in the 11th century. So even though we're calling this church the Catholic Church, it's not the Roman Catholic Church as the reformers knew it and as we know it. There were many differences. He says, it is historically inaccurate to speak of Roman Catholicism until the great East-West Schism of 1054. That's going to be one of those big dates we're going to memorize for the exam, right? That's still coming. That's way future. We're still in the 6th century or 7th century. Prior to this, all Christians in East and West were one united church and did not collectively acknowledge the supremacy of the Pope. That's what Roman Catholicism does. But Eastern Orthodox to this day still don't. That's one of the things that caused the split, is the role that the Pope in Rome wanted to play. The theology and spirituality of Western Catholicism in the 6th century were certainly not Protestant, but neither were they Roman Catholic. Gregory the Great's church had no indulgences. That's something that came later. No doctrine of icon veneration. Now, he did have statues, but they weren't venerating the statue. That kind of got messed up later. No transubstantiation. That's a huge Catholic doctrine. That wasn't in place yet. No vicar of Christ claims for Pope. Remember, Gregory's already made his statement about somebody who wants to be the universal Pope. No immaculate conception claims for Mary. Now, there's some stuff going on with Mary, Mother of God. And, you know, we see the early seeds, right? But these and other novelties emerged long after the 6th century. So you've got to keep in mind that the Catholic Church, as we're seeing it, even in the 6th century, is nothing like what developed later. Even though we're seeing, like the analogy I used last week, the little green blades of Roman Catholic grass are starting to pop up. It's not a lawn yet. Not by any means. We must also realize the authority claimed by Gregory the Great over the Celts was not papal authority, as Protestants would understand the term. It was patriarchal authority. What do we mean by that? Well, Gregory claimed to be the patriarch of the Western Church. Remember, they had the church subdivided into regions. There were four other patriarchs in the East: Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. Remember, we've brought this up many times. And the bishops of each of those major cities had their own territory that they were responsible for. So he wasn't claiming yet to be over all the church. He was just claiming to be over the Western region. The whole church was supposed to be governed jointly by the five patriarchs. So they had a plurality of patriarchs instead of a plurality of elders in the church. How about that? If anyone in any of the other patriarchal jurisdictions had tried to celebrate Easter on a different date, they would have been dealt with by their patriarchs, as Gregory dealt with the Celts. He just viewed them as somebody in his region that needed to be dealt with. Finally, it's difficult to think of the Celts as Protestant-minded when the argument they employed to oppose the authority claims of Rome was not the sufficiency of Scripture. That's what the Reformers argued against the Catholics. It was the authority of a different tradition. Well, that's your tradition. This is our tradition. They're not going back to Scripture. For the date of Easter, the Celts took their stand on the authority of the Holy Columba and ultimately on an unwritten tradition which they claimed had been handed down from the Apostle John. It's also worth bearing in mind that the very un-Protestant practices of monasticism dominated the entire Celtic form of Christianity more than any other branch of the Christian church in history. So you really can't, even though you've got a group of Christians opposing the Catholics, and that kind of just brings to our mind the Protestant-Catholic divide. That's not what's going on here yet. This is just another branch that's kind of formed independently, and there's some battles going on trying to work out the traditions. But they eventually did work things out, so we're going to look just briefly at the merging of the Celts and Catholics. Both Celtic and Roman missionaries continued converting the other Anglo-Saxon kingdoms throughout England one by one until by AD 681, Christianity had replaced paganism as the national faith of the English people. So you got missionaries from the Celtic groups and you got missionaries from the mainland, from the Roman group, and they're going around England evangelizing, and pretty soon the entire area goes from pagan to Christian over a period of years. And at first, somewhat through independent missionary efforts, they're not getting along real well, but eventually they do merge and get together. The first Archbishop of Canterbury, whose position both Roman and Celtic Christians in England recognized, was a guy named Theodore. He was a Greek monk from Tarsus. And Theodore did much to unite Celtic and Anglo-Saxon forms of Christianity. He did this in two ways: by taking parts of each and blending them in the English church. So, for example, in the monasteries, he would combine Rome's Benedictine rule with the Celtic monastic practice of private confessions of sins to a presbyter. So he would just try to take a little from each of the different groups to make them kind of both happy. How about if we do it this way, and we can all agree on how to do it? So they eventually began to try to figure out how to work together. By putting Celts as well as Anglo-Saxon churchmen in leading positions. So it wasn't just a real slanted deal where we're going to put nothing but Romans in here, or it's not going to be nothing but Celts. We're going to mix. We're going to mix the groups, give everybody a voice. Christian art, literature, biblical studies, and missionary work flourished with amazing vigor in the monasteries of a newly united English church. And so once these two groups kind of worked out some of the bugs and some of the differences, they became very effective, and England became a Christian, largely Christian nation. going to take a quick look at one of the characters here this morning before we go to our discussion time. The Venerable Bede. I guess that's how you pronounce it. Bede or Bede. I don't know how to pronounce that for sure, but I'm going to call it Bede. So if I'm wrong, you can tell me later. The most famous monastic center of learning in the English church was the Benedictine monastery at Jarrow, where the Presbyterian monk called Bede earned the title Father of English History. So remember, we saw Eusebius, who gave us a lot of the history of the first 400 years of the church. I like to pay attention to people who gave us a lot of this history and give them some credit for having done us a favor by letting us know all the details that I'm able to teach class here. Otherwise, I would have nothing to say to you because I wouldn't have this information. We owe a debt to the Venerable Bede. Bede wrote a complete history of the Church of England up to his time, called the Church History of the English People, which is our main source of information about the Christian faith in England from its origin until the 8th century. So, that's helpful. He was one of the most highly educated Western Europeans of his day. He knew all three of the Church's great languages, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, and that was a rare accomplishment for a Westerner in this day. Hebrew had fallen out of use to a large degree. A lot of Hebrew was forgotten for a great period of time. A dedicated follower of Augustine of Hippo, that's the original Augustine we studied, Bede was well versed in the writings of the early church fathers, especially Ambrose, Jerome, and of course Gregory, and in the ancient pagan literature of Greece and Rome. So all these things we've been looking at over a period of our church history study, he was very familiar with all those things. He was a very astute historian. In addition to his English church history, Bede wrote many sermons, biographies, letters, poems, and commentaries on books of the Bible and translated John's Gospel into English. And his humble and holy character made him one of the best loved of English saints among Roman Catholics, Protestants, and Eastern Orthodox alike. So he's kind of a celebrated name. People really like him. The account of his death is kind of a favorite story. His dying words were written down and treasured. He says as he dies, "The time of my release is near. My soul longs to see Christ my King in all his beauty. I'm not afraid to die, for we have a God who is good beyond comparison." You know, I think, to my mind anyways, the real litmus test of how confident we are in our faith is going to come on the hour, if we have an hour to contemplate it. Sometimes our death comes quickly and we don't anticipate, but many times our death comes slowly and we know the time is near. And as you're in that time, and each of us will face that time again, unless you die quickly, you're going to be saying to yourself, "This is it," right? And you're going to be thinking about what you're about to face. My wife just went and visited her brother yesterday, and he professes to be a Christian. And so one of the things she wanted to talk to him about, and she did apparently talk to him, just got him aside and said, "Are you ready for what's next?" And he looked at her like, "What do you mean?" And she said, "Well, you're about to die. What do you think about that? Are you prepared for that? How do you see that?" And he had some technical questions to ask. He said, "Well, actually," he said, "so what happens?" He said, "Like, does the body go to, what order does things happen to? Like, we go to heaven immediately?" Or do we? He started asking a lot of questions about that. So she tried to answer those questions. She said, "But the real question is, you know, why would God let you into heaven in the first place?" And he said, "Well, because of my faith in Christ." She said, "Okay, that's where your confidence needs to lie." So, I mean, you know, and this guy, to be able to say, you know, "The time of my release is near. My soul longs to see Christ my King in all his beauty." I hope we're all saying that on our deathbed. Something to think about, huh? So from the 10th century onward, people referred to him as the Venerable Bede. Venerable just means worthy of veneration. So there you go. Next time, drum roll, da 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 da, we're going to look at the rise of Islam. Creepy. I thought I'd throw that at you. Yeah, so the rise of Islam next week, ladies and gentlemen. Don't miss it. This is obviously an extremely significant event in the history. It's not Christianity, but it affects Christianity a lot. And we're probably more aware of it than generations have been prior to us because of 9/11 and some of the stuff that's transpired, you know, with Islamic terrorism and so forth. For a long time in history, they sort of faded into the background, in a sense. They were conquered and done. But in the beginning, that was not so. And they had a huge influence on the Eastern Church and on a number of things that took place within the Christian Church. This was a major threat and a major thing to contend with for the Christian Church. So we want to be aware of it, and we want to be aware of it today because, again, we're faced with oftentimes the opportunity to witness, perhaps, to Muslim things. Jason Jackie went over specifically with that idea in mind and to the Middle Eastern area. But they're here. You don't have to go to the Middle East to see them. They're around. So, anyhow, it'd be good for us to know about that, just in general, what they believe, what their roots are, and so forth. And so we're going to take kind of a look at it. I imagine we'll take a class or two to check it out. So there you go. All right. Well, this week Miss Sandy provided snacks for us all. I hope you're enjoying those. And who would like to volunteer for next time? Okay, Eli. Thank you. Class discussion time. Before Gregory sent missionaries into England, he did research, as you recall, to determine what would be the best way to strategically approach sending missions into the area. Do you think this is a good idea? Do you see this kind of research as incompatible with allowing the Spirit to direct our missions efforts? Seems like a rather pertinent question to our church, does it not, Ben? Seems like we've had a discussion recently on this. I did not plan this lesson to fall this time. This is in the providence of God, so take it as you will. Maybe it made me notice a little more, but what Gregory did. Okay, so that's one possible question. Augustine feared the worst in leading an effort to evangelize the English, perhaps because they were known as fierce and brutal warriors. His fears proved to be without merit. Can you think of a time in your Christian life when you did something that you thought you should do, you felt conviction to do it, but you were afraid to do it? How did it turn out? Might just be a chance to share a story if you have one. We look at two groups today, the Celts and the English, who were hostile to each other to a point, that should be T-O, not T-W, to a point that even after both groups had been converted, they had difficulty accepting each other and working together as brothers in Christ. Do we see conflicts like this occurring in our day? Are there groups that kind of have animosity toward each other when they get together in the church, or maybe they don't even get together in the church? It's like, you stay in your church and I'll stay in my church. Or do you have a topic or this question that you'd like to see us discuss? There's probably many more that could be brought up. I've had never came to mind, but it's just the first ones that popped off the top of my head. What do you think? Anybody want to tackle one?
First bullet point. Yeah. I think there's advantage in being both spirit-led and discerning, strategic. When he says, strategically, I'm going to a place where Christ hasn't been preached before, why? Well, because that'll make the biggest impact. Occasions where he assembles a team of people. He doesn't go alone. He'll bring others along for obvious protection along the road mutual encouragement. So I think we see an example in being practical, adopting some practical strategies, steps, while at the same time trying to be mindful of the Lord's will in all of that. He was being strategic to go to Asia, but the door was shut on him.
Yeah.
So
that's true. Yeah, and the Lord's will is sort of a general thing. I mean, go into all the nations. So, the Apostle Paul, and if you think about it, you've named several things. Look also at where he focused a lot of his time was in some very strategic, like a strategic place like Ephesus. Ephesus was a major crossroad for East and West, and Corinth is another. But he would focus in major metropolitan areas where there was a lot of traffic coming through and a lot of opportunity for the gospel to go out from there. I don't think that was accidental. I think
because of the Roman Empire road system.
Yeah.
That was one of the reasons the gospel spread quickly.
Yeah, that's true. Logistics are a factor, and yes, the Spirit will be at work, and yes, the gospel will go out, even whether we take it or not. I mean, somebody's going to take it. God's going to raise up his people to do it, but we want to be faithful and be those who are among them.
I don't see why those two things are, like, maybe assumed to be opposite of one another, as if planning prevents the Spirit rather than, you know, God blessing the work of the planning and the Spirit moving within that. The only way I could see that those would be at odds is if somehow in the planning it debilitated you and you said, you know, oh, well, this just isn't worth it at all, and then you don't do anything,
yeah,
as it were. So I don't see why those are inherently seen as almost opposites, where, oh, you got to be careful in what you're doing here. Well, why? Why not go full tilt and research and try to, you know, think through maximizing your,
yeah,
influence for the sake of Christ and letting the Spirit, and just thinking, you know what, if this is going to work, it's because the Spirit moved. It's because the Lord blessed the effort.
There you
and
go.
If it doesn't work, then it might be like, you know, God telling Paul, no, do not go there at this time, kind of thing.
Yeah.
There are also examples of Scripture, though. You mentioned metropolitan urban crossroads.
Yeah.
But we see Paul going through Galatia, too. We see Jesus going throughout Galilee,
yeah,
countryside, rural areas. So maybe, you know, the most sometimes strategic isn't always what we would think.
Well, the point I made about the metropolitan areas, that's where he spent large time periods. He was in Ephesus, like, what was it, 3 years? I don't think he spent that much time in any one of the individual little towns. And yeah, he did. I mean, he took the gospel everywhere. But he seemed to really focus, and we see a lot of fruit come out. I think, you know, Colossae and some of the other surrounding area around Ephesus grew out of that. Is kind of a, it's almost like the Ionia, you know, was kind of a central point, and everything went out from there. It's almost like Paul sort of planted a strategic church in that city that went out. And again, I'm surmising. It doesn't say that's why he picked it, but I noticed with interest that the places he spent the most time seemed to be those places, for whatever reason. But yeah, get back to your point. I would totally agree. I've almost raised it as sort of a canard in a sense, because some people, if you start talking about planning, they might come back with, you know, like, especially if you start making a list or start talking about things that we should be checking off our list in terms of doing a certain thing and relating to missions or evangelism. So I just think we just need to let the Spirit lead us. We are. That's why we're making a list. That's how I look at it. But some people seem to have an idea that there's something else involved, you know, name the person, then maybe something different. I don't know. There's a lot of different ideas out there about Spirit and how the Spirit leads.
You can take extreme position and say this is the way it has to be done, or it's got to be done this way when it's really,
yeah, no,
it's above being balanced on that.
Yeah, strategy, as I see it, is always a matter of wisdom, meaning there's not like, you know, when you talk about something being moral, there's a cut and dried way. This is right, this is wrong. Strategy is always, this might work, this might work better. This won't work as well.
I get a lot of mail here offering new strategic, pragmatic approaches to get crowds.
Yeah. Yeah.
And, well, we decline a lot of those methods. But wisdom, for sure, is,
yeah. Yeah, I mean, you have to look at the, you know, if we're being asked to do something that conflicts with Scripture, in principle or otherwise, then obviously we can't do it, whether it gathers crowds or not. If it's something that's optional and it seems to get the word out better, it could be worth considering. You remember, I think I told the story in here, we're going to probably get to it in terms of our history, it comes later. But who's the guy that evangelized China? Hudson Taylor. Did I tell you the story about Hudson Taylor and his first efforts to evangelize in China as a missionary? He went as an English missionary, as the way the English did. He just showed up and starts teaching and was getting nowhere. It's just having very little effect. And at one point, he particularly noticed that all of the wise Chinese gurus that they all followed wore their hair in a particular strange style, sort of a braided hairstyle, and they wore kind of a particular kind of a cloak. So he braided his hair like that and wore a cloak and started preaching the gospel that way. So why would that be wrong? And immediately people started paying attention and listening, and he got a hearing, and the word spread like wildfire. And when the English found out about it, they were hacked off. They said, you don't go and dress like the pagans. You're there to teach them Christian, civilized living. So there you go. Now, was that a gimmick? Was that wrong? Was that unspirit-led? Was that, see what I'm saying? These are the kinds of questions you get into, especially in missions. And people will have strong feelings about this. I maybe if we took a poll right now, you all have strong feelings on either side of that question. I don't know. I just know these kinds of questions generate a lot of heat when you get talking about this.
I think Paul would have agreed with that. He's the one that said, with whatever the group you're with, as long as it doesn't go against you.
I became all things to all men
right.
Idea, yeah. And, and of course, obviously becoming all things to all men would have to be within the bounds of what we're allowed to do, which there's nothing in Scripture that says you can't braid your hair. I don't know, maybe you want to do something with 1 Corinthians 11 on that, but, I just raise these as interesting questions because it's something that when it gets right down to it, I mean, they're more than just interesting questions. They're very practical questions that we have to answer if we're going to think seriously about missions, for example, which, as I say, our church...
apply it to lots of different categories, whether it's missions or,
bringing people to your church.
A lot of people out there will just say, I'm just going to follow the Spirit's lead when I get to pulpit, and I'm not going to do any...
Prepare any lesson.
Preparation.
Yeah,
and,
yeah.
That can be a train wreck.
Yeah. And it's funny, some people actually seem to be more comfortable teaching that way. And I guess if they do a good job and are able to organize things in their thoughts on the spot in the pulpit, I can't do that. If I don't have it on a PowerPoint slide, I can't think of it. That's just my personal style. They say Spurgeon wrote down a few notes on the back of an envelope before he stepped into the pulpit, and that was how he preached those great sermons that he preached. It was not, he didn't put together a PowerPoint presentation. He just was gifted in that way. I can't be Spurgeon. I just can't. So,
I don't know if that was Spurgeon. In lecture to my students, he talks about a preparation period. But far as maybe, he didn't use a manuscript. He didn't use exhaustive notes, that's for sure.
Yeah, I don't know. But anyhow, it comes up. You can ask that question in any number of areas of the Christian life. Getting people to come to your church. We should have a rock band. I don't know. There's lots of things, and sometimes they get on the edge of, it's not wrong, but I don't like it because it's this, that, and the other, and it speaks to this instead of that. And, there's a lot of issues that get involved in that. But
I think, too, and maybe this is a side issue here, is that we want to measure success based on human thresholds. And sometimes it could be that just being faithful to preach the gospel and not seeing success is success. I mean, could you do what you're supposed to do? I mean, in the eyes of man, it may not be successful.
Sure.
Yeah. But you're just being faithful, and maybe the fruit will come later. Maybe we won't see the fruit. We won't see the fruit.
That's
the
true.
Next generation will.
Yeah, there's always the illustration of Noah preached for 120 years and nobody was converted but his family. And that's not necessarily a reflection of Noah. But at the same time, I mean, there is a sense in which, obviously, if you say, would you rather reach 10 people or 1,000 people, you would probably say, I think I'd rather reach 1,000 if I could. So, you can't completely factor it out.
No, exactly.
It figures in, if anyhow. All right, well, we beat that to death.
Isaiah is commissioned, and he's not going to see any fruit. And so, we pulled that on the front end. So.
Yeah, there's no guarantee of fruit, but when you're planning strategies, you will tend to plan with the hope that you can reach more rather than less. I mean, that's the hope, anyways. All right, well, let me close this because we're about out of time here. Father, we just thank you for this reflection that we've had on. An important topic, and thank you for the example that history gives us of those who have spread the gospel. What we see taking place in England is something that we owe a great debt to in terms of our nation, since we were founded by the English, and much of what went on in England then and later ends up impacting us. So we see how you've used history to bring together a lot of things, and we're indebted in a lot of ways that we don't often think about, and we want to take time to reflect on those things, especially as we look at these things, as we look at this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.